Good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John-Mark Grodi, here on EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Susan Sutcher. She's a former Pentecostal, and she entered the church in 2001. I'm really honored to have her here to share her story. Susan, thanks for being with us tonight.
Thanks for having me. I'm so glad to be here.
It's great to have you. We've got a lot of things to cover tonight. You know, a little bit of Chesterton coming up here. And I'm going to mention ahead of time, you know, speaking of Chesterton, your blog, if people want to check it out, is returntosanity.substack.com.
What kind
of stuff do you write about there?
I write about Down syndrome. I write about Chesterton. I write about a Catholic social teaching and how we might apply the principles of Rerum Novarum to today, bring it into the 21st century. And I write about family. I write about my faith life. I write about Catholic chaplains. I think they're real important. So just anything that's on my mind. But sanity is Chesterton's word for how society might be rightly ordered. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of people have questions about that today. So it's something it's really close to my heart and something that the church has brought me clarity on.
Very good.
I want to share that with other people.
Well, awesome. Well, people check that out. We might get into it a little bit more later. But let's get into your story. Let's go way back to the beginning. Tell us where you grew up and your religious background and all about that.
All right. Well, I was born in 1976 in Italy. My father was stationed in Gaeta. He was on a cruiser, and I was born in Pozzuoli, me and Sophia Loren, and and I grew up there for 2.5 years, and then we moved back to the States. So we lived outside of Great Lakes. My parents, my mom was church. Her father was a Church of God minister, and so were his parents. Both of them were ordained ministers in the Church of God. Their ancestors came over, they were Swiss German, and they founded a church up on top of a hill in West Virginia on now American Ridge Road. It was German Ridge Road back then. And they were Anabaptists of the sort that had the men on one side and the women on the other side. They sang in German because, of course, God speaks German. And, it was, I actually went back to the church for a reunion and saw this place that these beautiful people of faith founded. Mm-hmm. So my whole life, I knew that God was real, that God was acting in our lives, that he loved us very much. The faith I got from my parents was profound. My father, I actually remember his baptism. So he grew up unchurched. Mm-hmm. And he was baptized in a swimming pool with the coffee container in the front of the Methodist church, which was the first church I remember growing up. And it's where I met Jesus. You know, I fell in love with him. I remember the beautiful hymns. I remember sitting on Pastor Bear's lap when I decided that I really wanted to receive communion because I knew it was so important. You know, it was the last thing Jesus did before he was arrested was to have this Last Supper.
Right.
And so even at an early age, I had a hunger to be a part of that. So even though they typically waited till older in the denomination at the time, he allowed me to receive communion at church. That was really important to me. So I never remember not believing in God. I always had a relationship with him. Our grandparents came to live with us. And, you know, the church was older. It was in an area that, you know, not a lot of people from the neighborhood went to the Methodist church anymore. So, and there was a great youth group at the Assemblies of God. It was phenomenal, you know. And so my grandmother suggested that we go to the Assemblies of God church. And this was closer to what they had with the Church of God, you know, this Pentecostal movement of the Holy Spirit, a more, a less liturgical worship style. And so I then continued my relationship with God in the Assemblies of God Church. And I, very charismatic, I was saved with the evidence of speaking in tongues. That was a very important part of things. When grandma would take us on vacation, we'd go down to Heritage USA, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker's organization. Mm-hmm. And, I answered many altar calls. I knew I was saved, but then somehow, I always struggled with the problem that I still sinned.
Yeah.
You know, and I didn't understand why if I really believed, which mm-hmm. I thought I really believed, and I thought I really was saved, you know, well, why am I such a sinner?
What would the answer have that been if you had asked your parents or your minister about that?
You know, I never really got clear answers on some of that. I felt like, just personally, you know, there was a list of things that I should do and I shouldn't do. But when I tried to get a little deeper, I just never really got something to sink my teeth into. Mm. You know, I was always gifted at mathematics. I've got a very logical mind. And there was a lot of emotionalism in the church that I was in. And I was down for it. You know, I would sing and I would praise and I would all of it. But I never got some of those deeper questions answered. I felt like it was always on the surface. And there was always this huge emotional part to right. my relationship with God. But sometimes I wasn't always on the mountaintop. Mm-hmm. So I wasn't quite sure what to do with my life when I didn't feel close to God. So I did a lot of things to foster that feeling, but it wasn't the reality for me that I always felt, you know, this high of yeah. being close to God. But I persevered. I always believed in God, yeah. even when I, you know, made mistakes, even when I, you know, messed up big time in my life, you know, I always knew he was real. I didn't always comport myself in the way that I wish I would have, but I definitely knew that God was real and that God loved me.
Gotcha. How long were you with that group, with that?
Well, with the assemblies, I was, mm-hmm. you know, I guess from the time I was 12 years old until I was about 18.
Okay.
And then I got pregnant out of wedlock. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we had a very strong pro-life ethic, which I'm super grateful for, you know, my family. And so I, of course, kept the baby and, you know, married a person that I shouldn't have married. You know, that should have been a separate discernment process. But married him and then moved down to Georgia and got baptized. I'm an adult now, I guess. You know, I'm going to have a baby, so I'm an adult, you know, and got baptized as an adult profession of faith
right.
way, not really a Catholic understanding of baptism, but, you know, did that and then lived down there for a couple of years, went to community college, got pregnant with a second child, my two beautiful older sons, and then that relationship became more and more untenable. So, at a certain point, my father and a very good neighbor who was from the Assemblies of God Church brought a U-Haul and got me and the kids and brought me back home. So I found myself back in Illinois. Now I'm 22 years old. I've got two children. And my parents supported me so I could go back to school, you know, so that I could. My plan was at that point that I would get a good job and I'd be able to support myself and my children. And it would just be us. Mm-hmm. I figured the whole, I had sort of sworn off men. This doesn't seem like this is for me. I don't think that I can, I don't want what I had. You know, I was way too immature and way not able to make a commitment. I didn't have a proper understanding of marriage. I walked down the aisle thinking, well, I could always get divorced. If this doesn't work out,
right.
or, you know, folks in India have arranged marriages, so maybe, you know, I could fall in love one day. It was really a dark time, you know, and I went back to school. I got a bachelor's degree in mathematics, and I started an internship as an actuarial student at an insurance company. And the guy who met me that day changed my life. He came into the lobby and he started out as my supervisor and ended up becoming my husband eventually. All right. And so there had to be a lot of conversion first of my own attitude about whether or not a proper marriage was possible, you know. And then he was a Catholic. And I had been raised, honestly, I had a lot of myths about Catholicism mm-hmm. from my upbringing. And if Catholics were what I thought they were, you know, then I really should have never even associated with Catholics.
What sorts of things? What was your impression?
Well, my impression was that they were very superstitious. All right. They didn't really believe in God. They believed more in like magic prayers, sort of like voodoo. They were, you know, they worshiped Mary. They thought she was like a god. They didn't really believe in the Bible. I was even told that Catholics, because they have crucifixes in front of their churches, didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead.
Hmm.
Okay. So, I mean, certainly that wasn't scriptural.
Right.
Right. So I had very good reasons to be cautious.
Yeah.
But as I discerned my relationship with my future husband, I knew that marriage was a difficult, some might say superhuman task, right? That you couldn't do it. It was difficult under the best of circumstances. And there was no way that I was going to marry him and be in a mixed marriage. I know that it works for some people, but I wasn't going to marry somebody and be in a different pew on Sunday.
Right.
So that situation had to get resolved, or I was just going to break off the relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, the Holy Spirit was leading me. I was still, I went back to the Assemblies of God Church, good people,
yeah.
You know, again, it was a neighbor, Truman. I love him. And he loved me because he came down and rescued me with my dad. And I'm super grateful for all the love.
Yeah.
But there were questions that I couldn't answer, you know. They were doing a membership drive and they said, hey, you know, we want everybody to be members of the church and it'll be charity in the non-essentials and unity in the essentials. We'll you know, come on and be a member. And I walked down the aisle and there were a lot of things I was questioning, like, well, what was the church like before Azusa Street? Okay, where were the Pentecostals back in the day? What was it like to be a Christian in the 1500s?
Hmm.
All right, what would my life been like if I was born in a different time? How would I have experienced this movement of the Holy Spirit back in the year 1200?
Yeah.
And I couldn't, I think I was hungering for saint stories, but I didn't know it.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted these stories of Christians throughout the ages and how they, and it sort of, everything just sort of started later on,
yeah.
You know, and that faith was real, you know, but it started much later. And so, you know, the issue that really, it was one of many, but, you know, it's like, oh, well, you know, can I drink alcohol and be a member of the church? Now, I didn't even drink alcohol,
mm-hmm.
but I knew that Jesus drank alcohol. It's in the Bible. That was his first miracle. He
right.
turned water into wine, and it doesn't say grape juice, you know? And so it was always a conflict. So my dad drank, even though that wasn't, it's part of why he wasn't a member, formal member of the church, even though he worshiped there and had his soul fed there. And they said, no, you can't be a member of the church and drink alcohol. And I just thought, Well, Jesus can't be a member of the church. I don't understand. It was a contradiction.
Right.
You know, why is there this rule when they're saying they have fewer rules than, for example, Catholics or some yeah. of the people that have a higher liturgical form? And so I wasn't at home there.
Yeah.
I wasn't at home there. And I knew that I needed to find a home.
Mm-hmm.
And so that really opened me up to the possibility of looking into the Catholic Church. Because,
sure.
you know, I had this affinity for this young man, and I thought, well, you know, now's the time to check it out. But I was afraid.
Hmm.
I was really afraid when I first looked into it. And I told my mom, I said, hey, you know, I'm thinking about maybe looking into the Catholic Church. And she said, well, you know, I don't know a lot of good Catholics, but, you know, my former principal, Deacon Mike, you know, he's a good Catholic. He's one of the good ones, all right? So go ahead and call Deacon Mike and, you know, and ask him, you know, about entering the church.
Yeah.
And so I remember meeting with Deacon Mike. We went into the sacristy, actually, and we sat there. And I said, well, I don't know about joining this class because I'm really kind of afraid. And I told him, I said, now, Deacon Mike, Mary is the mother of God. But she's not God. And he looks at me and he says, okay. And I said, oh, do you agree with that? And he's like, yes. I said, oh, well, if that's not true, then maybe some of the other misconceptions I had about Catholicism aren't true.
Mm-hmm.
And so it opened me up to the possibility that maybe I hadn't been told the full truth about what Catholics believed. So I at that moment decided, sort of resolved to give them a chance to let me know what they really thought.
Yeah.
And then, you know, I had read the scripture, I mean, probably 3 or 4 times through. I was a real, mom said that if I had been born Catholic, I would have been a nun. She said that when I was a little kid. You know, I was just really into my faith. I memorized large passages of scripture. I could quote scripture. I, you know, not just proof texting it, like I really wanted to know what's the underlying theme here and how does the Old Testament connect with the New Testament. And I really wanted to see what God had revealed. I love the Gospel of John. I loved it, you know, but I never understood John 6, right? You know, he says that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no life in you. And then people walked away and he didn't say, hey, it's just poetry, man. Like, or it's just a symbol, right? Right. He let them go, right? And then he said it again, and he let more people go. And I never understood that, but I also continued to be devoted to this idea of the Eucharist. And when I was at the assemblies, they would have a communion service once a month, but you didn't know if it was Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday. So you had to go to every single service for the entire month if you were going to have the Lord's Supper, mm-hmm. right? But if it was the last thing Jesus did as a part of his public ministry and he told us to do it, shouldn't it be more important in the church that I ended up at? Should it be more than a monthly occurrence?
Right.
And so there was an openness there to find that.
Yeah. With the Eucharist, you know, it's just one of those things where there's an idiosyncrasy there in the fact that it's sometimes it's included, but the question of what is this really, the fact that it's not taken serious, like it's either got to be really true or really not.
Right.
Right. It can't be an unimportant, an extra, kind of like a nice addition. Like the whatever the interpretation is of John 6, it's got to go one way or the other.
Right.
Right.
Right. And so for a denomination that took the entire Bible literally,
right,
except this one chapter,
yeah,
you know, I said, okay, well, why is this poetry and the rest of it, even stuff that seemed to probably be poetry, is supposed to be read literally. Mm-hmm. That was definitely a contradiction, at least in my mind.
And you would have thought in terms of sola scriptura, right? Mm-hmm. When these questions come up, because obviously anytime you have one of these idiosyncrasies or one of these questions, these conflicts, the looming background issue is like, how do we know? How would we determine? How would we decide who has the authority to determine these questions?
And that was another issue because, you know, the Assemblies of God is very non-authoritarian. Mm-hmm. And so I found that doctrinal decisions were even dependent on the personality of the particular pastor. Right. And I just didn't think that I thought God ought to have an opinion about these things. Like, I think big, important things like infant baptism versus adult baptism and immersion versus sprinkling and all of these things that people had strong opinions about. Like, well, what does God want? Did he just leave us to figure it all out on our own? Or was there some way that we could know? And then I wanted to do away with the contradictions. And so, you know, when I started looking into the church, I was blessed to get a copy of the Catechism. And for somebody with my desires and my, you know, sort of interests, I was blown away by the internal consistency of everything. It all matched. It challenged me on certain things. Mm-hmm. Like, I was a very, you know, I was raised by a man who describes himself as a little to the right of Attila the Hun. You know, he's very conservative, you know. But even on issues like the death penalty, I started questioning, wait a second, you know, maybe even some of these ideas I just took for granted as a part of, you know, sort of like evangelical Christianity, you know, like this seems just to punish sinners, you know, or punish people who've killed people or hurt children. Maybe, you know, the church has some wisdom here, you know, that fits in with the pro-life views about abortion, about the unborn. You know, well, what about people, you know, give them a chance to repent. You know, later, if they've done something, God doesn't love just the innocent, right? He loves us sinners too. So there were a lot of different issues that I, you know, when I looked into them, you know, one thing that was a big stumbling block for me with Catholicism was the fact that they didn't have any women you know, they didn't ordain women. Right. And I thought, well, we're probably missing out on half the good pastors, right? I mean, this is, you know, God probably gives these gifts equally. You know, like I said, my my great-grandmother was an ordained minister,
right.
You know, and I knew holy women, my grandmother, my mother, very holy women in my life. And I thought, you know, well, why wouldn't God ordain them? And, you know, and then birth control, you know, like, well, yeah, this is the way that I can be free, right? I can be liberated. I don't have to have a kid every year. You know, they have these Monty Python-like imagery of, like, you know, the woman with piles of children and she was washing dishes and give birth to another one. And I definitely had to look up the birth control thing. And this was back before the internet. So I couldn't just Google Vatican.va and, you know, get the encyclical. So I went to the stacks at Carthage College and pulled out Humanae Vitae. I was prepared to just say, all right, I'm sorry, Greg, we're not going to do this because they're totally wrong about all of this. And I read that encyclical, and I felt more love for me as a woman, the way that God created me, than our society has ever offered me. Hmm. Saw in femininity and in women that they have this beautiful gift of participating with the Creator and bringing an eternal soul into the world, and that this had value. And that I, as a woman, had value far beyond any wage that I could earn, anything that I could do that a man could also do. There was a fundamental thing about the way that I was created that had value. And these old celibate men knew it better than some of the people who had taught me, you know, the women in my life. And I was blown away. Yeah. And I said, maybe I don't need to be chemically sterilized to be acceptable to a man. Maybe I'm fine just the way God made me. And that was a real revelation to me, because I thought, you know, well, they're just trying to get more Catholics. They're just, you know, they're trying to keep women down. They're trying to, and I was so wrong. So as I continued to look into each of these issues, the church in her wisdom was just showing me that a lot of the assumptions that I had were incorrect, and that they hadn't just made up a bunch of rules, right? They'd really thought about these things.
Right.
And that this doctrine had developed over centuries. When I read Paul VI, I see footnoted back to the church fathers, and I see all of these other things, and I see this giant accumulation of people really working hard.
Yeah.
To create a systematic theology that my mind hungered for, and a completeness that I had never been able to find in any real way before. Yeah. Now, I had the relationship with God, and right. I felt the move of the Holy Spirit, all right?
Right?
But I didn't have this additional thing to come along beside when I didn't have the emotion to carry me along. And that just doesn't last forever,
right.
You know? It's not something, a permanent state.
Yeah. That is an incredible thing when you do finally crack open the catechism, is, first of all, how scriptural it is, which is probably surprising.
It was a shock.
To a non-Catholic who maybe has certain presuppositions about the church. But as you said, when you read the catechism and you kind of note the footnotes, you know, and all the scripture references and all the documents, you sort of get this touch of this 2,000 years of thought and prayer and wrestling.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a larger stream. And it begs this additional question of, I need to have a really good reason that I'm not a part of that stream, right? Like, why am I
right.
not? It really begs that historical question of, you know, would you have identified as a Protestant? Would you have said, I'm a Protestant?
I mean, I guess I knew I was a Protestant. Right. And, you know, I knew the Catholics, you know, they got off easy. They only went to church for like an hour a week, you know.
Right.
They weren't dressed up in a big flowery dress like I was, you know. They were a little more casual, it seemed to me, that at least the ones I knew.
Yeah.
There was a lot of cultural Catholicism. Again, this is the 80s, early 90s. I think there was still a little bit of turmoil in catechesis, perhaps, after Vatican II. Like, things are settling out. And so even when I'd ask my Catholic friends to tell me more about the faith, they were like, why? You know, I remember as a kid, I was really interested in the Virgin Mary. I was scared, right? Because this was also part of the sort of popery, you know, like this was definitely something I knew Catholics had an affinity for. And I remember looking up, I'll never forget this prayer, and it was just really significant, and I think she heard me, but I, one time, I was about 8 years old, I prayed furtively and secretly in my bedroom one Hail Mary. Okay, one Hail Mary. Because, you know, I'd learned the words, and I was like, did I do something wrong? Like, was this was this bad? You know, but I wanted to know what it was. And I'd ask my friend, oh, can you tell me the words of the Hail Mary? She, why do you want to know that? So I had to find out on my own, but I did. And I prayed that one Hail Mary. And I think that, I know that that was an efficacious prayer.
Yeah.
You know, I think she took me under her wing before I even knew her.
Mm-hmm.
Oh. And, you know, and when I came into the church, I still struggled with Mary and devotion. You know, the first church that I visited was my future husband lived in Evanston, Illinois, and we went to a parish that was St. Nicholas, but it was a largely Hispanic population, and it was right around All Saints Day. And so, you know, culturally, they had a devotion, you know, they were praying for the souls of their faithful departed. But aesthetically, all right, to this very waspy girl, to see a skull candle in front of a statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary, all right, confirmed everything they had told me, you know. Yeah. I was like, oh, it must be voodoo. It was just a shock to the senses,
yeah.
This very culturally different way of expressing something that I now understand to be praying for the dead, which is something that's scriptural and something that is right. is a very good thing to do,
yeah.
You know.
Well, let's take a little break
yes.
there, and
okay.
then we'll pick it back up as you know, you're discovering all this stuff and cracking open the catechism, and we'll find out what happens next.
Okay.
All right. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Susan's story. If you go to chnetwork.org, you'll find a whole archive of stories like Susan's from just about every background imaginable. So if you check that out at chnetwork.org, click on story. There are archives there of videos, articles, and all kinds of, again, testimonies from people who have, you know, following the Holy Spirit, loving our Lord Jesus Christ from all these different backgrounds, found their way home to the Catholic Church. And so I think you'll find the stories very interesting, so check that out. But we'll be back again in just a minute to hear the rest of Susan's story, so stay tuned. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Susan Sutcher. She's a former Pentecostal, came to the church in 2001.
Yes.
2001. And her website, her blog, is returntosanity.substack.com. We'll talk about that more in a little bit as we kind of get her into the church and hear about her ministry since then. But when we left off, Susan,
yes.
You know, you had you'd done that dangerous thing. You'd cracked open the Catholic Catechism, which, you know, for Catholics and non-Catholics alike is an experience. Everyone really should, because it's such a rich text. It's actually a lot more accessible than people would think, and it's so scriptural. And you really begin to see and touch this stream of tradition and thought and prayer and history in Christianity that's just really astounding, right? And as you said, the coherency and the interconnection of it is mm-hmm. just amazing. So this was having a profound effect on you at this point in your journey.
It was,
yeah.
Yes.
Well, what happened there?
Well, you know, and I think it was a special grace of the Holy Spirit, because I certainly don't do this now, but I just devoured it. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a tome. It's really thick.
Yeah.
There's a lot, you know, thousands of paragraphs in there, and everything's referenced by paragraph, but I just read it with a hunger and a thirst, and looked up Vatican II documents that were referenced in there. I read encyclicals that were coming out from Pope John Paul II. Pope John Paul II, about the time that I was, going through RCIA, he introduced new mysteries into the rosary. All right. The rosary that I was really cautious about, you know, I went actually and bought a rosary from our Catholic bookstore and hid it. You know, it's like, I didn't pray it. I just bought it. And I was like, oh, I don't know. I'm not sure what to do with this, but I know you're a Catholic. You have a rosary. And, I was really tenuous and nervous about this. But I thought, wow, this devotion's been around for so long. But we've got a pope who's like really, he's including these mysteries that are direct meditations on the gospel mm-hmm. that are about Jesus's active ministry.
Yeah.
And so I saw just the beauty in the tradition in the church and also its ability to meet the needs of the people today. And so yeah. I saw the catechism as an attempt, a beautiful attempt to do that, to bring the church's teaching to bear on the issues that we were dealing with like nuclear proliferation. There's a lot of things that Jesus has something to say about that didn't exist in the year zero, you know, so the church has answers for that through the deposit of faith. And it was just beautiful to have authoritative reference that I could say, if someone, even who was a Catholic, said something to me that was different than what was in that big green book, then I knew what the Catholic Church taught, even if they weren't saying the thing that was in the book. And that gave me some comfort, right? Because my salvation and my relationship with Christ didn't depend on the opinion of any individual person. So even if a person was a priest, or even if a person was, if they said something that didn't agree with Catholic doctrine, I knew I didn't have to follow them. I had to follow the church.
Yeah.
And I thought, That idea of authority, we all buck authority, right? Mm-hmm. And we're Americans. You know, I'm an American, right? Not everybody's an American, but American ethos is kind of this. Mm-hmm. We have no king, you know, we will not be ruled, mm-hmm. you know. And the church has a very different, like Christ is the king, mm-hmm. and he is a very benevolent king, yeah. right? And he rules because he loves us. And, you know, trusting that and not having to be my own authority mm-hmm. and interpret scripture on my own and hope that I'm right,
right.
There's a lot of peace and comfort in that, because I got a lot of jobs. I'm already a mom at this point, right?
Yeah.
And now I have a job as an actuarial student. I'm trying to, you know, do all of these things. I don't need to also figure out my theology. It was very nice to have somebody else do yeah. that work for me.
Well, I will say, too, that one of the wonderful things about Catholicism and about the Catechism, too, is that, you know, getting into some of those more practical areas, like, again, like being a husband or a wife or a mother and father, family life, some of these questions, I mean, again, you brought up earlier, like, the consumption of alcohol, some of these practical questions. Well, part of what Catechism also gives you is, for these more nuanced areas, it gives you principles like the cardinal virtues, the theological virtues, prayer, discernment. It gives you the tools to become a mature Christian who can then enter into these practical areas of life and learn to make good decisions, again, in accord with the principles. And so you kind of get the great both and there in the catechism on the dogmatic issues, the doctrinal issues, who Christ is, who the Trinity is, all those kinds of things. You have definitive teaching, but then you also have definitive formation of the human person to be able to go into these practical areas and begin to make good decisions. You have guidance for how to make decisions.
Right. And then yeah. to understand how my own actions have a part to play,
yes.
right? Because I believed it was all, you know, Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. And so I have to believe, you know, and then pretty much he takes over. But guess what? You know, I still acted. And yeah. and I acted in some shockingly terrible ways sometimes. Yeah. So that was a contradiction to me, right? If I'm a Christian and I believe, which I did, why am I still sinning? Why do I even want to sin? Why haven't I figured this out, you know? And I found a much deeper understanding of that, and I found a much deeper way to discern my own actions, and a much more fruitful in my own life way of developing my virtues
yeah.
and learning to tame my vices. And I feel like I feel like I did more listening too, you know? I used to think the Catholics, their church is only an hour long, right? These guys are. Well, I have to say, once I started really praying the Mass, mm-hmm. you know, and I wasn't a Catholic yet, but I'm at Mass, I was emotionally spent by the end of that hour. I said, I couldn't take 3 hours of this. I feel like I'm in heaven. The prayers are so rich. The prayers are so deep. And what's happening, this representation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, like, I don't want to be there for that long. It's too much. I felt the Holy Spirit, you know, I felt the presence of Christ in a different way, but very real.
Mm-hmm.
I knew that God was there. I knew he was in the tabernacle, and I felt his presence. Even years before, I went to a monastery in Conyers, Georgia, and I went in. It was quiet. It was dark. You know, they didn't have a bunch of lights on. The tabernacle lamp was burning there, and I felt felt like a sense of awe. And there was a kneeler there, you know, sort of partitioning things off, I think, the public here and the monks there. And I knelt down. I didn't know why. I said, you know, and I left. And I remember thinking, it must have been the architecture. You know, it must have been just really great architecture that inspired me then to think, you know, but what it really was the presence of Christ in the Eucharist,
right,
in that tabernacle. You know, my soul was longing for that. I think throughout my entire faith life, God has called me to the Eucharist. And, you know, even when I'm frustrated sometimes with the church, where am I going to go? You have the word of everlasting life. You have the Eucharist, you know, and with the Eucharist, you know, and the catechism and the teachings of the church, like, there's nowhere else I can go.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not walking away. Mm-hmm. I'm not walking away because that is the bread that feeds me.
Yeah.
So,
beautiful. Well, how did you finally decide? What clinched it for you?
Well, I decided because even though I hadn't resolved all of my issues, I hadn't even resolved the women's ordination issue, you know, but everything that I looked into by reading encyclicals, by reading the catechism, the church was right about, okay? And at a certain point, I had to say, you know what? There's an authority there that is not me,
yeah,
all right? And I am going to give my assent to the rest and understanding that assuredly I am not correct.
It's that Chesterton quote, right? I need a church that's not just right where I'm right, but yes, right where I'm wrong.
Right. And that challenging and that growing, and I could see that. But I have to say, when I came in on the Easter Vigil, I felt a loss because in a way, you know, these holy people that I came from are the faith. I mean, such faith,
yes,
miracles, healing, you know, the Holy Spirit, that was real,
amen,
right? And I didn't want to say they're wrong. Mm-hmm. I didn't want to say that, you know, that I was rebuking them, because I certainly wasn't, right? Mm-hmm. But I knew this is where I had to go, all right? So, you know, Catholics have an idea of the communion of saints, you know, and that when you die, you know, it's not like a soul sleep. You know, you don't just sleep until the last judgment. You know, your soul continues on. And, you know, I thought, well, you know, if the Catholic Church is the way of salvation, and, you know, I wrestled with this a lot, but what about my grandpa, you know, that was so holy? You know, and I realized that no one's saved outside the church, but we're bound by laws, but God is not.
Right.
All right. And so God can save someone through the church that isn't even formally a member of the church.
Right. Right.
And if the Catholic Church is the church, mm-hmm, once you die, we're all Catholic.
And again, the catechism itself speaks beautifully on this topic. Mm-hmm. And if any Catholics or non-Catholics haven't read those bits of the catechism talking about how the Catholic Church in this day views non-Catholic Christians and people, mm-hmm, of other faiths, again, it's a beautiful, rich, nuanced teaching that,
right,
I think everybody would be both challenged but also edified by. So look it up.
Right. And so understanding that more deeply and understanding that there is a nuance. And, mm-hmm, you know, I came in, but there's no pictures of my confirmation day because I was just like, I must do this. Mm-hmm. But I wasn't quite yet converted to joy, mm-hmm, about it. But, you know, I knew it was where I had to go.
Yeah.
And so I came into the church and, you know, wore red for the Holy Spirit and chose as my confirmation Saint Elizabeth, which is interesting, John the Baptist's mother, because she's the one who said, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And she did, but not for a long time.
Yeah.
Okay. I remember, you know, still struggling with that, you know, praying the rosary, like devotion. I know Catholics who have a devotion to Our Lady are really happy. You know, like there's a lot of joy in this maternal, yeah, relationship. And I was still, you know, cautiously tiptoeing around the edge. And I didn't really have a relationship with her until I went on a retreat. And I said, you know, Mama Mary, if you want to have a relationship with me, like, help me to grow to love you. And I went on a pilgrimage to Mexico, and we saw Our Lady of Guadalupe, and I saw the care and love she had for St. Juan Diego, and I saw just a different aspect of her. I have to say now I have this really I'm happy to have her as an intercessor, you know, and I know that she helps, like all the saints, you know, to lead me closer to Christ. And that's the point. And I think until I really understood that, that the point of the intercession of the saints is not, they aren't the end. They lead us to Christ. They always lead us to Christ. And every bit of love that you have for the Blessed Mother ultimately ends up on her son, you know, because she gives it to him. And so you know, my Catholicism is now, you know, 23 years old. And so I'm finally starting to feel like more of a Catholic, like I don't feel like I stick out like a sore thumb, you know, like I must be a former Protestant. I think, you know, I blend in pretty well occasionally now. So I feel at home, and I feel at home with different cultural expressions of Catholicism. It doesn't bother me so much. I understand the underlying theology a little bit better. I've continued to read encyclicals. There's a never-ending, you know, for someone who loves to learn, there's a never-ending storehouse of information. There is so much there. But one thing in particular that particularly evolved for me was my understanding of women. You know, I said that Pope Paul VI and Humani Generis, you know, I got this understanding about birth control, but it went on from there. Mulieris Dignitatum, which is Pope John Paul II's encyclical on women, I started to understand even more about women. I have a great friend, Nancy Brown. She introduced me to G.K. Chesterton, right? We met in a martini bar. And we didn't really have martinis, you know, maybe a beer, but we went through essays of Chesterton, you know, one at a time. And Chesterton saw in women, you know, really put them up on a pedestal. And he saw in women the beauty of the way that they were created. And so it wasn't until I really dove into Chesterton that I really embraced, you know, I'm a terrible housekeeper, all right? I stayed home with these kids. I didn't want to, you know, I didn't want to have any more kids in daycare, right? That was, it was too hard for me to leave them. So when once Greg and I had our own child together, I said, I'm not going back to work. And he's like, well, you know, I don't know if this will work out. I made him a spreadsheet. We figured out we could do it. And I stayed home with that child, but I was still like, you know, you don't get any bonuses. Nobody gives you any awards or accolades. You know, you're not getting a paycheck, right? Which is a really great way to know what you're worth, you know, in the capitalistic society. And so I thought, well, I'll be a good homemaker. No, I wasn't. I mean, I tried, but you know, it didn't come naturally to me. I had always thought I would have maybe one or two kids. I would have a nanny. I would have a maid. You know, woman plans and God laughs. So I was committed to not using artificial birth control, and we had a child every couple of years. You know, I breastfed them. Some Catholic theologian said a child has a right to his mother's milk. Mm-hmm. I thought that was a beautiful thing. I thought this was a continuation of that maternal thing. It was something I could do that nobody else could do. Mm-hmm. It was beautiful. Our Lady of La Leche is a beautiful, one of the first shrines in North America. We went and visited that. A friend gave me a statue of Our Lady of La Leche. I thought, what a beautiful thing that Our Lady nursed our Lord, and what a beautiful way for me to nurture this life that I brought into the world. You know, I'm growing that, but I'm really bad at it. And, you know, Chesterton told me that it's all right.
Yeah,
it's okay.
It's worth doing badly.
A thing worth doing is worth doing. And he said that in the context of the mother and the education of her children. Mm-hmm. So that's sort of the unofficial motto of our homeschool. And you know, and it's okay to develop your second best, and it's okay to be a broad, you know, women are very broad, and I found that to be true. And in a way, I feel sorry for my husband that he has to be so specialized. Mm. You know, he has to miss some of those moments with the children because he, you know, is providing very well for our family, you know. So I have a privileged position to be able to be home with those kids. And you know, one at a time, we discerned whether we were ready for another one, and we ended up with 9 children.
Wow.
God's blessed us, and 7 boys and 2 girls, and a beautiful, beautiful way to be. But again, it was Chesterton finally who helped me embrace the beauty of what I was doing, mm-hmm. and to feel all right with not being Susie Homemaker, right? To be all right with doing it and knowing that it's important. But God gave me the gifts that He wanted to give me.
Yeah.
He didn't make me like every other woman. Mm-hmm. He made me unique and an individual. And it's okay to come to God the way that I am. And He loves me just how I am. And He's going to help me, you know, grow in virtue. But He's not going to change who I am.
Yeah.
He needed a Susan. You know, He needs each and every one of us to accomplish His purpose. So.
Yeah. Well, it's beautiful. We have about 9 minutes left. I want to make sure that we take some time to talk about your other ministry that you've kind of been drawn to over time. Talk a little bit about that. Yeah, with the Down syndrome stuff.
Right. So, well, when I was when we moved to Maryland, my then 8-year-old daughter wrote a letter to God, you know, asking for a baby sister because she was the only, you know, there were 7 boys and 1 girl.
Yeah.
And she really wanted a baby sister, but I was 44 years old, and she hands me the letter, says, "You can get the letters to Santa. I'm sure you can get a letter to God because he's a saint. They got to live close by." And I'm like, well, you know, God answers prayers in different ways, because I was thinking this was impossible for me to be able to conceive a child. And, you know, God answered her prayers 2 weeks later. And and Stephanie, you know, I was pregnant with our 9th child. At the 20-week anatomy scan, I was praying it was a girl because she asked for a sister, not another brother. I'm like, please, God, let it be a sister. Let this be the answer to her prayer. And they found... they found a couple of soft markers for Down syndrome. I had already decided that I wasn't going to do an amnio because I didn't want to risk the possibility of a miscarriage, even if it was small. But I continued following up with a maternal fetal medicine doctor, very afraid of what this might mean for our family. Oh, gosh, God, you gave us this daughter, but are they going to accept her? You know, it wasn't definitive, so I didn't know if she'd have Down syndrome or not, but it seemed likely. Yeah. But, you know, will she be able to have a good life? Will she be able to get married? Like, all of the things that I wanted for my children, like, how is this going to look? And how is this going to affect our family? And will the children love her? And, you know, I was very, very afraid. And it was a time that I had to spend a lot of time. I went on retreat, spend time with God, asking Him to accompany me through this terrifying trial. I was very afraid. He led me to a closer reliance on my husband and the power of that sacrament of matrimony. All right, I was deciding, would we give birth at home like our other children, or would we be in a hospital? And I said to my husband, you know, there's grace and power in our sacrament of matrimony. I want to make this decision together because you have some authority in this situation. And we decided together to have the baby at home, which I wanted because I didn't want to make the decision and then something go wrong and it would be my fault then, right? So we did that together.
Yeah.
And our beautiful baby was born at home, and she did indeed have Down syndrome. And it was COVID times. We're talking February of 2021. So we spent 24 hours at home. And then when the midwife came back to check her oxygen levels, they were low. So we had to head to the emergency room. We went to Johns Hopkins Hospital, and my husband couldn't even come with me. So I'm 24 hours postpartum, and I'm alone with my daughter in the emergency room.
Wow.
And the residents outside of the curtain and says to the nurse, "Does she know her child has Down syndrome?" I said, "Yes, actually. Then those aren't soundproof." So they did an ultrasound of her heart, and they found out that she had a heart defect that we hadn't discovered when she was in the womb, despite a fetal echocardiogram. And then we found out she was born on St. Valentine's Day, and then Wednesday morning, which was Ash Wednesday, at about 3:00 in the morning, we found out that in addition to the heart defect and Down syndrome, she had a life-threatening blood condition. Mm. And so she would need chemotherapy. So they put her in the ICU to stabilize her for a little while, and then we went up to the oncology floor to continue the chemotherapy. They said 7 days. I was hoping we'd get back home after that. Well, when she was... on February 23rd, she's 9 days old. The doctor comes into my room about 5:00 in the evening and says to me that things didn't go how they hoped. Mm-hmm. Okay, that she had ascites and she was not going to survive. Mm-hmm. She was in liver failure. I said, "Should I call my priest and have her baptized?" And he says, "Yeah, now." because when it happens, it's going to be quick. Okay. So Father Armando, God bless him. I messaged him and he was there in 45 minutes mm-hmm. and baptized and confirmed my daughter. Oh. And through a movement of the Holy Spirit, I think through the intercession of G.K. Chesterton and a host of saints, because they all come out for the babies, yes. All right? All the saints come out for the babies. Not only did she start to improve a little bit, you know, she had to have some surgeries. It was pretty dicey times, but I had a supernatural infusion of joy because I knew that no matter what happened, God would be with us and he would be with her.
Yeah.
Whether he chose to keep her or to take her home. And I knew that at that moment, by being present, by not grieving her before she was gone, all she would ever know in her whole life would be love. All right? That I could give that gift to her. And so we, you know, sat around the hospital, chemotherapy. They decided to continue it. They do some surgeries. She seems like she's getting better. So then it's like, oh, look at this. She had a, you know, great diaper. It looks like this number's going down. They did not want to give me any hope because they knew, you know, they've seen this. Maybe they get a little better and then they, you know, then they leave. And one day she was out of the woods, you know, and they expected her to go home. And then she did. And so this little girl that I was afraid to, you know, what's going to happen when we have her, I can't imagine life without her, you know, and God knew what we needed, right? He knew that we needed this girl and her siblings are so in love and she is such a gift. So through all of this, you know, not only have I had sort of this, you know, the joy remains. I think this was just a supernatural infusion of joy. So, you know, it doesn't matter the circumstances. You know, if you're living in the present moment with Christ, everything can be a joy. Amen. The world is just an abundant cornucopia of wonders. Mm-hmm. And you see things through the eyes of a child. And when you see things right now, he's right there with us. It's so beautiful. But I'm working with the Down Syndrome Diagnosis Network, doing medical advocacy, because I think it's really important for people when they receive that prenatal diagnosis that they receive hope,
yes. You
know, that they know the beauty of life with a person with Down syndrome, that this isn't a curse, mm-hmm. This is a gift from God in that he loves these children and that these children have a special place in the world. You know, Chesterton, spoke out a lot against, against this sort of perversion of like worshiping the mind or worshiping, it's the simple things. Mm-hmm. You know, we need to become like children. And who's closer to becoming like a children than someone who by their very nature, you know, doesn't overcomplicate things.
Yeah.
And what an example for me to follow that I might not overcomplicate things. Mm-hmm. And sometimes just be with Jesus like a little child. So, you know, God is still working miracles. He worked miracles for my family when they were, you know, in the Pentecostal church. And God, the Holy Spirit is moving. He moved through her confirmation. He healed my daughter. You know, she had the heart defect. She was supposed to have surgery by the time she was 9 months old. Part of it healed.
Wow.
Part of it healed. Thanks be to God. Mm-hmm. We don't know if she's going to need surgery. The last cardiologist visit, they said that it looks like it would if it was post-surgery. So they're not sure if she's going to need one. And if she does, you know what? God's going to be with us, through all of it.
Yeah.
And so I found in that completeness, I found in Chesterton's work, I found in the Catholic Church just a way to continue on and to deepen my faith and my relationship with Jesus Christ in a profound way, in the good times and the bad, whether I felt it or I didn't feel it.
Yeah.
Regardless of my own emotions, God is a constant and faithful Lord who loves me. I'm really grateful to be in the fullness of truth in the Catholic Church. It really... And there's so much more to learn.
Yeah.
You know, I feel like my dad says like a blind dog in a meat locker. You know, there's just so much. I don't know where to go. There's so many things to learn. So much joy. So many different perspectives. So many saints. Mm-hmm. I collect them. You know, I feel like it's Pokemon cards or something. You know, like, oh, I got, that one's great. I love all of these. these expressions of God's love, mm-hmm. all of these ways that he comes to people and takes people how they are and uses who they are
to be
part of his kingdom, to be one more piece. And it's been a beautiful journey. Beautiful. And it continues.
That's the great thing,
you know. I don't have to have arrived. My conversion is actually a daily thing.
Yes.
And every day I begin again. And every day I've got the hope and the grace of the sacraments. And it's really a beautiful way to look at the faith. It's not a moment in time.
Right.
It's a continual moments.
The journey.
Yeah. It's a continual accompaniment to salvation.
Wow. Well, thank you so much, Susan. We're out of time here, but beautiful story, and thank you for your ongoing ministry. Again, Susan's website, her blog is returntosanity.substack.com, so please check that out. But thank you so much, Susan.
Thank you, John Mark.
And thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Susan's story is an encouragement to you, and as she reminded us there at the end, the journey continues. We remain on the journey together, so let's pray for each other, and in the meantime, we'll be back again next week. God bless.